Guten Morgen.
Guten Morgen.
Eventually we'll make our way around the world saying good morning in all the different languages, just to keep you on your toes. But I want to welcome our visitors. Thanks for joining us this morning, and always a pleasure to see everyone else that is a regular here. We're going to keep going in our study on the book of Revelation. I'll invite you to open to Revelation chapter 2. We will begin there. Recap in Thyatira, and perhaps, of course I make no promises, we'll start with Sardis. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for another day of grace. Thank you for bringing us here this morning, able to share in a time of encouragement and mutual edification in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful, God, for your grace through Christ. I'm so thankful for that heavenly hope that we have, all those spiritual blessings, everything that is in Christ that you freely give us by faith alone. It is such a joy, such a marvel. And I'm so thankful for your holy word that we get to know the truth of what's going on today as well as in the future. So, Lord, I pray as always every day, really, that you fill us with as much wisdom as we can handle. Fill us with spiritual understanding as you guide us through your holy word, that we may represent you best as your ambassadors till that glorious day you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin with the whole message to Thyatira in verse 18. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Well, we've been on this letter for a couple of weeks now. And again, we need to remind ourselves of the time frame of all of this. So these letters are being issued to the believers in the tribulation period. It's not us. Hey, the body of Christ will be raptured away or carried away or caught up, I guess, rather, is the more literal translation of the Greek word used there in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we'll be caught up out of here before the wrath of God is poured out upon the world. So all these letters are then to the believers that are coming after that event. And this letter to the church in Thyatira and all these other letters as well are warnings to the believers at that point. And most of them have commendations. Sardis, we'll find, doesn't really have one or Laodicea either. But they all have something to overcome. So here's a specific problem with a specific thing for them to overcome and a specific reward for overcoming that specific problem. I use that word specific again. So when we read about Thyatira, again, we've looked at the problem that they have is they suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess in verse 20, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. So we had looked at the historical figure of Jezebel because while I allow, or while I would say, okay, this could be some woman actually named Jezebel in this particular church, teaching seducing doctrines, sure. But I think it's more of a reference to the spirit of Jezebel and what she did back in the day with Israel. And there is another acting like that in the church of Thyatira. And I referenced that this isn't the first time God did something like this, that he wrote in the prophets of Malachi and Isaiah that Elijah would come before that great and notable day of the Lord. All right, so Mark 1:1 talks about that. It said the prophets, plural, and references both Malachi and Isaiah, speaking of John the Baptist. All right, we looked at Matthew 17, where Jesus says it specifically. Now, John the Baptist has already come, and they did whatsoever they listed unto him. All right, and then the disciples understood he spoke of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, was the whole point of all of that. Okay, so hopefully that helps us understand when we read in Thyatira, also noting that the audience is primarily Israel, right? Because this is to fill up full all those weeks of prophecy for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, as mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. So they would really understand what God is talking about with Jezebel. I'm not going to go over all the passages. However, I'll remind us that God said King Ahab went above and beyond all the evil that the kings before him did, in so that he married Jezebel, the daughter of a pagan king, which God spoke expressly against in Deuteronomy chapter 7, because God said, I'm going to drive out these nations before you. Don't intermarry them. They will cause you to worship idols, and sudden destruction will suddenly come upon you. All right, something like that, Deuteronomy 7. It was a big deal. But Ahab apparently didn't know or didn't care, and he married an Amorite, which comes up later. Then we looked at 1 Kings 18. The beginning part of that chapter is Jezebel persecuting the prophets of the Lord. So much so that a man named Obadiah had to hide 50 in a cave, two groups of 50, in a cave to keep them alive and fed them personally with bread and water because of the heavy persecution from Jezebel. But Elijah meets up with him and has Obadiah, who is close to the king, talk to Ahab and meet up with Elijah. Okay, too much going on in my head and it doesn't translate out of my mouth. Sorry about that. Anyway, so that's the first half of chapter 18 in 1 Kings, but then the second half is what most are familiar with, the Carmel showdown. So all the prophets of Baal go up there, and I know most of you know the story. They dance about and call upon their God, and of course nothing happens. They even cut themselves till the blood runs out, because apparently that gets the God's attention. I don't understand that, but that's what they believed, and nothing happens. So Elijah mocks them, couldn't help himself with that, but then calls once upon the true God, and fire comes down from heaven, burns up absolutely everything, and all the people are reminded in quite a vivid way that there is only one God, the God of Israel. And with that, Elijah commands all the prophets of Baal to be slain right then and there, which they are. Jezebel had a chance to repent. She had many chances to repent, but her attitude about that whole thing was, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. So Elijah runs off, and I won't get quite into that story, but what we read here in Revelation 2:21, and God says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not. And the Jezebel of time past had, I think it was like 33 plus years or something like that, to repent. She never did. She just wanted to worship her idols and do her own thing. And we could talk about that or make a segue to today's world, where a lot of people are so hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and they will not listen to sound doctrine. God tells us that that's going to happen. There's going to come a day where they will not listen to sound doctrine, but will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears and essentially just want to live in their mythical world. That's actually the word there in 2 Timothy 4 that I was paraphrasing, that they give themselves over to fables, myths. Could really get on a rabbit trail there. Okay, but coming back to other things that Jezebel did, there was also the incident of stealing the inheritance of the Jezreelite. What was his name? Naboth? Naboth, the Jezreelite, 1 Kings 21. So we looked at all of that. And Deuteronomy 19, the law speaks expressly against that. You don't move the markers of anybody's inheritance. It's for them. right? But Jezebel, well, I guess we'll back up. Ahab asked Naboth the Jezreelite for his vineyard, willing to pay him something or give him a vineyard better than it because it was right next to his castle. Apparently Ahab is lazy. I don't know. Because why wouldn't he go get the better vineyard instead? Because he's the king. Anyhow, he asked Naboth, but Naboth says, no, no, it's my inheritance. I can't do that. Ahab's reaction? Temper tantrum, like a two-year-old. Runs to his room, pouts on his bed. So Jezebel comes up to him, said, what's going on? He tells her the situation, and she's like, aren't you king? I'll get you that vineyard. So she not only goes against God's law for that, but she writes a letter and insists that they falsely accuse Naboth of blaspheming God. And she gets two witnesses. Remember, the law says that too, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So she makes sure to do that, but they're false witnesses, breaking the law some more. And so there's all sorts of wrong going on there, but they do that, kill Naboth, and then Ahab is about to go take the vineyard when he's met once more by the prophet saying, that was not a good idea, with all the consequences that go about that. But the amazing part is that Ahab actually repents at the end of that. He puts sackcloth on him. I don't remember if he covered himself in ashes, but he has a heart change, so much so that God says, you see what he's done? I won't bring the evil in his days, but the evil will come in his son's days, which is amazing, since God's own testimony of that same man was he went above and beyond the evil of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. So his mercy is quite amazing, and we can understand that through the gospel of the grace of God still today, obviously. But I just have to point that out when we talk about Ahab. So that's the recap of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Any lingering thoughts, questions, comments so far before we move along? It's trying to make Revelation real. Because so many people that read this book just keep it kind of in their imaginations. But you got to know that these are real people going through real situations, even though it is in the future. It's still real. With all the supernatural stuff that we're going to get into, because right here is probably the more real portion of it that we can understand, with false doctrine being taught in churches, but then we're going to get into all sorts of crazy. It's still real. Okay, they're still going to go through it. Okay, so we get to verse 21 again, or come back to verse 21, where God says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not. Okay, that's one of the reasons why I think God is referencing the spirit of Jezebel, because she had years and years to repent, never did. And you remember her gruesome end is where gets tossed out of a window, and just in case she survived that, Jehu runs her over with his chariot, just to make sure, but has to go in to have a victory meal first before coming out, and by that time the dogs had eaten her, just like God had said. Really gross. But that's what happened. And the point of that, like it says here in verse 22 of Revelation 2, or 23 actually, it says, I will kill her children with death. Destruction comes upon them suddenly for doing things like that. They were going about their days. They didn't have any idea that that would be the day of visitation. I'm using that term for a reason. I'll get back into that eventually, maybe today, if we get to that point. But all of a sudden, there it was, and it was over. Right? Jezebel was killed that day. Where was I going? Okay, so she had plenty of time to repent. So they have that similar problem going on at the Church of Thyatira. So here's this group of believers in Thyatira, but there's this heavy emphasis of false doctrine and seduction going on that's strong enough that it said there in verse 20 that they're allowing her to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. So it's so powerful that some of these believers are going along with it. Now they've got to overcome that. Okay, that's the problem in Thyatira, and God is telling them you need to overcome it. Okay, so verse 22, God says, behold, I will cast her, so this leader, Jezebel, the prophetess, into a bed, and them that commit adultery, give you that picture there, with her into, he's going to cast them into great tribulation. That's the point there in verse 22, except they repent of their deeds. Again, therein lies a choice, doesn't it? They have the choice there to choose to believe or not. It is man's choice from Genesis to Revelation whether or not to spend eternity in paradise or in a lake of fire. I know you all know this, but please choose paradise. It seems like such an easy choice when we put it that way. And to get paradise, trust God. That's as easy as it gets. In sincerity, a true heart, trust God. And then keep his commandments. And even the Apostle John says, commandments are not grievous. Love your neighbor as yourself, because that sums up the whole law. Paul says that too. Right? So I wasn't planning on getting into that, but I can't help myself talking about the gospel anyway, because the gospel is so awesome that God finished the work through Christ, paid for the entire world's sin through Christ's blood. The offer's on the table. It's free for the taking. It really is free. Just trust him, receive it, praise the Lord. It's that easy. All sins are forgiven. Don't have to do any works. Don't have to do anything else. But when we realize the power and the depth of the love of God through Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, that makes me zealous to preach his word and to do whatever I can to serve and please him. And that ought to be the same in everybody's heart that truly trusts in God. So anyhow, had to say that. Back in verse 22, so they're going to have this great tribulation. If you've ever read the book of Tribulation, it's pretty great. I can't imagine going through anything like that, but God is telling them they're going to have all sorts of problems to the nth degree, for those that enjoy math, except they repent of their deeds. So there's a chance they will not, if they choose to trust God. Verse 23, then, I will kill her children with death. And we can understand the wages of sin is death, or committing sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is, right? We can look to Romans 1 to humble ourselves, because usually when we think of sin, we think of this sort of thing, idol worship, spiritual fornication, that sort of thing, or even physical fornication, because God says that's abomination as well. But you look at Romans 1 where it says whispering, backbiting, disobedience to parents, those are worthy of death too. The wages of sin is death, no matter what the sin is. So God is just saying, I'm going to kill her children with death. That's their end. Ultimately, we know that as separation from God for eternity. Lake of fire stuff again. Hell and brimstone, right? Can't help but preach it because it's in the Bible.
So it wasn't just for emphasis, killed with death?
Yeah. Sure. Just bringing them that reminder, I'm going to kill them with death. So just like back in Jezebel, the historical Jezebel's day, where in one day she died. Yeah, that was it. I'm going to kill them with death. They're going to go through some sort of great tribulation, which we don't get the details of. And quite honestly, thank you God for that. Because the details that I read in Revelation are pretty nasty, gruesome, but it's just, right? And we watch movies or TV shows or something, or even occasionally real life, where justice gets served, right? And the one person that, or the whoever did the perpetrator, whatever, gets what they deserve. We're like, hey, that's awesome. That's great, because that's what they deserve. Like that, we have that instinctually in us. Even though this seems to be extreme, this is just. Right, and eventually we'll get to where, I'm blanking where that is. But all these people that shed the blood of prophets, God is going to repay them or make them drink the blood. And it sounds really gross, but they're getting what's coming to them. And yeah, God is emphasizing here, I'm going to kill them with death, so don't forget that. Right, the lake of fire, this is kind of scary stuff. This is not normally what I talk about on Sunday school, but it is Revelation. But God said in Matthew 25, that the lake of fire was created only for Satan and his angels. And God didn't want any human being to go there. And even through Moses even said, today I present you with life and with death. Therefore, choose life. All right, so even back then, that's what was being preached to the people. But in my daily reading, I'm all the way through Ezekiel, because I read so many chapters per day in my casual reading. But the first three chapters of that are both amazing and depressing at the same time, because God is saying you got to talk to these people, but they are so rebellious and they're so stiff-necked. Like every other verse is saying they are rebellious people. They are rebellious people. They're not going to listen. They might listen, but they probably won't because they're rebellious people. You know, it's just constant over and over. And you think about Ezekiel was living in that day. It's not much different than today's world, is it? As I'm sure everybody here in this room, and even those listening online, have problems talking to certain family members about biblical things, or work friends, or even random acquaintances. Sometimes it's hard, and you're met with hostility. Or it's the same person that you've shared the gospel with for years and years and years, and they still won't budge. I can name, which I'm not going to, several in my own family that I've done that with. But anyhow, let's get back to Revelation somehow. So with all that problem, all those problems going on of this false doctrine, seducing servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols, so I think that's the spiritual fornication, in other words, they're allowing for this worship of God, other gods along with the one true God. Same problem that Israel has had pretty much throughout its history. Ever since the Exodus account, they even did it then, right? When God proved himself by those 10 amazing miracles or plagues, I guess, however you want to look at it, they still worshiped the golden calf within 40 days. Crazy to think about, but that's the way it was. Anyway, here we go. I can go back to one of my notes. So therein is presented the choice to this church in Thyatira, and he does address the rest in Thyatira there in verse 24. So the whole city can learn from this, right? But I reference 2 Peter 3, which I think I might have mentioned last week as well, that it's a matter of the choice of the heart. There is a choice here whether to choose life or death and be willingly ignorant, just like Peter says in 2 Peter 3. For this they are willingly ignorant of. Right? In the last days shall come scoffers. They're not going to believe what you're going to say, in other words. All right, now I think I made it back to verse 23. So I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know, and here's just a fun language study, that I am he. Yeah, that's an emphasis in the Greek. Ego eimi. I am that I am. It could be translated that way. So I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I might have made mention last time, but here's God who searches the reins or the inward parts and the hearts. He goes down to the soul, knows the inward thoughts of every man. And I always go back to the reference in verse 18 where it says, these things saith the Son of God who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Nobody can hide anything from God. I just had Ephesians 5 come into my mind, because in that passage, okay, go there, please. I don't want to try to do it from memory. Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the light bringing everything to light. All things are proved or something like that by light. That's the verse, but let's get a little context. Let's go back to verse 8. I don't think it's ever going to fail. I always think of some other verse that I don't have written down in my notes every Sunday, but that's okay. So Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, and right before that is all the deeds of the flesh, right? Don't do that. Don't be partakers of that. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk, or live, act, as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I'm trying to hide it. Or arguably today, they're not even trying to hide it anymore. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He can see through all this nonsense. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's pretty applicable, I think, even to this letter of Church of Thyatira. But today we can obviously learn from that too. Allow God to work through you every day. Allow his word to work in them that believe. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. and reprove these works of darkness, or show, I mean, that's what we do, right? Living as Christ wants us to live, living as a saint in Christ, will convict the world around us. I'm pretty sure I shared with you before, but I don't mind sharing with you again, how my sister-in-law totally broke down crying one day when we were having a Thanksgiving meal. I didn't even say a word to her, but the first words that she said to me that day were, "You just won't let me be who I want to be." I didn't say anything. And so I knew this was spiritual conviction. Like, okay, well, here's why I believe what I believe. And so I shared the gospel again with her, along with my wife. And to this day, she's doesn't want it. So there's that. But it's just, it's amazing what that was vocalized to me. I can't even imagine all the unvocalized things just in my life and yours as well. As you go about your daily lives, how the Holy Spirit and righteous living, right, how we are different from the world, how that convicts others. Man, I get off on little rabbit trails often. Verse 23 is just wanted to prove that God searches the reins and the heart. So he knows the inward thoughts of everybody. You can trick a human being, but you cannot trick God. And there is a day coming where all things are going to be made manifest. That's how I got off on that trail. By the light, God is going to prove everything. All right, you read in Revelation 20, because you can skip to the end of the book here. That's okay. He's going to compare all things to his truth and with the book of life. And if your name's not written in there, sorry, lake of fire. Or actually, not sorry, this is the just judgment. Ugh, don't let that be anybody here. Just makes me nervous even talking about that. I don't know where I am here. But then he gets to, okay. So I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So we too have a judgment coming. Our sin payment, that's all done, right? But we read about rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, and I think also 2 Corinthians 5, where we're all going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ and give an account of those things done in the flesh. It's a works thing. How did we use this here body? I think that's a great transition if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6. First half of this chapter is helping us remember that we died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, just like Galatians 2:20 says. So we died with Christ, we'll also have his likeness in his resurrection. So that's coming. Yay, right? One day we'll be just like him, have a body just like him, according to Philippians 3:20-21. But if we look in down in verse 16, where it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" So how are we going to use this body? What are we going to obey? The works of the flesh, sin, which leads unto death, or the works of God, of a saint, which he wants us to live in, which is righteousness, the right thing to do. Right? Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." You have trusted the gospel, the grace of God. We all at some time walked as the children of the world. We were children of wrath, children of disobedience, just like it says in Ephesians 2. But in that moment of faith, that's not us anymore. And I love looking at some of these verses like here that really point out this is who you are now in Christ Jesus. We were in the dark, but not more, not any longer. We are now in light. We the light bulb turns on, right? We can see things in clarity and understand the truth of God's word because we have his Spirit working inside of us. Okay? Verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." So that's who we are in Christ. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members," or your body, in other words, "servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity," that was us in the flesh, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's the new man. Put off the old, put on the new, like in Colossians. So God talks about this several times in Paul's epistles. Where was I? 20. "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness," not the good kind of free, Verse 21 says, "What fruit had ye then, and those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" Man, every time I read that verse too, I think back, what do I have to be proud of those days I had without Christ? Every one of those trophies I won, every one of these accolades, whatever the right word there is, not an English major for you visitors here, but all those things, like, most of them are in the trash. Most of them are forgotten or broken. What do they matter? And can I go up to God and say, "Here, look at what I did"? What's that going to amount to, right? Like, it doesn't amount to anything. The end of those things is death, separation. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, they're going to pass through the fire and be burned up. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin and became servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's good news. We can now walk as we should as children of light and get whatever rewards God wants to give. Again, I really don't know exactly what those are, because all I can think of is how awesome it's going to be to live in paradise with Christ himself forever. Whatever more he wants to give, hallelujah. But to be with him and all the saints together in paradise, where there's no pain, suffering, tears, any of that stuff, I don't know how it's going to get better. But there's some surprises coming, and it's going to be great. But God concludes this chapter, or I guess man put the chapters in here. But the next verse says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hey, coming back to Revelation 2, when Jesus says, "I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Hey, obviously, it's a true statement. It's coming from Christ himself. But there's going to be a judgment specifically upon these fornicators that follow after Jezebel, but also with this particular church. Okay? So verse 24 says, "But unto you, I say," and "unto you" is in the singular. In my mind, that's referencing the church. "Unto you, church, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira," didn't say that right, that place, "as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak." Who's the "they" here? That would be the Jezebel and her children. Okay? "I will put upon you none other burden." Contrast that to what we just read back in verse 22. "I will cast her," Jezebel, "in a bed, and all them," or them that commit adultery with her, "into great tribulation. But unto you believers and the rest in Thyatira that's not going along with that nonsense, I won't put that on you." Okay, so we understand what he's saying there, that the believers get a free pass, sort of, from whatever that great tribulation happens to be. "I will put on upon you none other burden. But," verse 25, "that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Now I got to ask you, and you can answer. It's not a pastoral rhetorical question. What did they already have? Verse 19, open book test. Right? They had their works, they had their charity or love, they had their service or deaconing, if you want to make up an English word for that, and faith and patience, and their works to be the last to be more than the first. So they're increasing in spiritual maturity. They're acting more and more as they ought to. Hold that fast. You've got this going for you. Stand in it. Okay? "Till I come." Well, there's another question. When is Jesus coming? Go ahead.
He didn't say, "If I come." He said, "Till I come."
That's a good point, too. He never said, "If I come." He said, "Till I come." When's he coming?
His father's ready.
When his father's ready. About 7 years. We'll give it a plus or minus a little bit. But you're right. When God the Father says, "Okay, now," Jesus comes, right, with all the great glory, just like it says in, where's that? Matthew 24, 25, one of those. But in Revelation 19, when he comes with the host of heaven, right, he's coming with his army, coming with the cloud, just like Acts 1, when the two angels told the disciples at that time, he's going to come back in like manner as you saw him go. He got caught up in the cloud with all the heavenly host. He's coming back with the heavenly host. So we see that in Revelation 19. Okay, so they've got to endure to the end for all this, for the salvation, because they're going to go through this tribulation period, but God says, I'm not going to put upon you any other burden. Whew. Well, that's pretty good news for Thyatira. But still, totally lost my train of thought there. So just ignore that I just said that. Verse 26, when it says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. I'm just going through this rather slowly to see how all that's the same consistent message. Hold fast your works, or my works, in other words, because Jesus told them to do these things, right? We'll look at those works maybe today, or just talk about it, I suppose. Hold that fast, because you already have it, till I come. When is that? At the end of the tribulation period. Keeping my works to the end. The end of that tribulation period. They've got 7 years-ish to go. And to him that overcomes, will I give power over the nations. Okay? Probably understand that even without going to the Greek, that that's the authoritative power. But that is what it is in the Greek, exousia. That's the authoritative power. Emphasized by verse 27, and he, that overcomer, shall rule them, or literally in the Greek it says shepherd, but he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, or pieces, I don't know if anyone says that anymore, even as I received of my Father. Okay? So they're going to rule with that same authority. Doesn't that just sound like a kingdom of priests, like God has been talking about with Israel for a long, long time? They're going to have that millennial reign. And the one that overcomes is going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, with that authority. All this making sense so far? Hey, we've got 5.5 minutes, and I wanted to look at several verses. So I don't think I'll be able to do that. Oh, I did promise you I was going to do Jeremiah 17:10. I don't know. I can quote those, though. Jeremiah 17:9, this is just to back up where Jesus sees the hearts or the reins and thoughts of everybody. These are verses that say the same things. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts." Okay, there's another verse that backs that up. Jeremiah 17:9, "For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, searcheth all hearts." He knows it, right? We don't get it. "But I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins," or the inward parts again, "even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." That sure sounds a lot like Revelation 2 here, doesn't it? Okay. So this church has quite the burden to overcome with the false prophetess in their midst, trying to seduce believers also in that city. But as many as are in the church, the true believers there, and even to the rest in Thyatira that reject that doctrine, they won't have that same great tribulation that the Jezebelites will have, if you don't mind me making up a term here. But I wanted to talk about what are my works. I could summarize that. Or we could study Thyatira for another week. Let's look at one. Turn to Matthew 28. This is probably the best summation of it all. Matthew 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16, the account of what is commonly called the Great Commission. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do what? Observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, that begs the question, what did he command them? And that's where I'm struggling with, do we want to read all these things or just kind of summarize? You remember the account of the rich young ruler? Well, let's turn there, I guess. We're in Matthew. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19, 16 says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And, you know, he went away crying about that. But what did Jesus tell him to do? Keep the law, right? Do the works of the law. Why? Because Israel was under a law covenant with God, ratified by blood, that they had to keep certain works, and that was part of the list. And if we notice there, Jesus used the summation of the law at the end of that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because even Paul was inspired to write that if there be anything, whatever, left, it's summed up in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's Romans 13. So that's the story, right? Love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, borrowing a bit from Ephesians 5 there. So what did they have to do? They had to keep the good works because the law is still holy and just and good. Even today, those that trust in Christ and inherited all things through Christ by faith alone, we should not worship idols, right? We should honor our mothers and fathers. And all I could go through the whole law, I suppose, without the animal sacrifice part. But, you know, the Ten Commandments that we think of, that's minus the Sabbath day, because Paul didn't say that one either. But those are still holy and just and good, right? That's what Romans 7 says. So there are certain things that we ought to do and certain things that we ought not to do in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying there, coming back to Revelation 2, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over all nations. Those that truly trust in God through Christ Jesus, they're going to want or should really desire to do the righteous works of God, just like we read in Romans 6. We can use this body as a weapon of sin unto death, or as a weapon of righteousness unto life. I'm really struggling with how those words were even put in Romans 6. Hopefully you remember better than I do. But the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that's what God is talking about, or rather Jesus is telling them to do, to him that keepeth my works to the end. You got to do those works. Because James says the same thing. Faith without works is dead. You have to do the works. That was the Israel under the law thing. You have to do the works. That's how they knew they were true Israelites. And there's much more to be said even about the last three verses here. So I'll give you 7 seconds. Anyone have any thoughts or anything they want to share about what we looked at this morning? Yeah, Revelation's a pretty deep book. We'll be in this for the long haul. I don't even know how long it's been. We're not quite through chapter 2 still. 32 weeks. 32 weeks?
Yeah.
Wow. Well, more to come. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we can read it, study it, understand the problems in the future, and still relate to them today. I'm thankful, God, that you give us the victory through Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that you overcame the world through him, overcame sin and everything through him, that we can have your righteousness just by faith alone in what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you, God, for that blessed hope we have of Jesus Christ calling us home before any of this that we read in Revelation 2, but also in the whole book, really. But I'm thankful, God, that you give us the understanding of what's to come in the future and the beautiful ending. Lord, we eagerly await the brand new heaven and earth where you make remake everything the way it was meant to be. Until that day, Father, please strengthen us to stand fast, equipped with the full armor that you provided in your holy word. And after we've done everything, to stand. We really look forward to that day. Lord, we love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.